Now I'll ask you to open to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. For a few weeks we have looked at Paul's initial mission to the city of Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And now we look at the letter which he wrote to them some years later. Philippians chapter 1, and just looking at the first few verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very possible for the signature of letters and the salutation or greeting of a letter to be merely formal. It can be written with insincerity. You may be writing to a company with which you are very much upset because they sold you a defective product and refused to make it right, and you still begin the letter with "dear." You don't mean it at all. And then you sign it "sincerely yours," and you're not sincerely theirs. And none of the words in between agree with that. And so these greetings can be read in letters without thought because they mean nothing. The young man who's grown up in a church gets a letter from a young girl in the same church after he's gone off to school, and the letter says, "Dear Eddie," he doesn't think that she's in love with him. On the other hand, even the formalities of a letter may become fresh and convey deep meaning, because she could write, "My very own dearest Eddie," and he would pay attention to that. And Paul writes his openings to New Testament letters out of a lively spiritual awareness. They express his keen consciousness of who he and Timothy are. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, and a keen spiritual awareness of who the Christians are to whom he is writing. So even from his form of address, we can draw a wonderful description or definition of a Christian. And it's of the highest importance that we think about this definition that he gives, or this greeting that he gives, and meditate upon the truths that are found in it. It's very important for us. What is a Christian? Are you a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Paul has a very well thought through idea of what a Christian is, even from his greeting. And you will see in verse 1 that he begins by saying to all the saints. Christian is a saint. Well, now there's a very deep misunderstanding of that word saint in the Western world, largely due to Roman Catholic misuse of the word. If you are close to Roman Catholicism, you would know that in Roman Catholic theology, a saint is a person who has done so many good works that when he dies, he immediately goes to heaven and doesn't have to pass through purgatory on the basis of his good works. And not only does a saint go to heaven immediately when he dies because of his own good works, but he has so much merit from his good works left over that it's sort of put in a treasury of merit, and he can help other people get out of purgatory and get to heaven a lot sooner than they would otherwise, according to Roman Catholic teaching. And so people can pray to these saints to tap into the extra good works that were left over. They had so many of them, they got themselves into heaven and didn't even need them all. Other people can tap into them by praying to these saints. And so you read in your newspapers of the Pope canonizing these supposedly extraordinary individuals or calling them saints. The Pope and his Vatican assistants usually learn who a saint is by verifying in their superstitious way that some miracle has been done in the name of this person. And if a miracle has been done in the name of a person, well, that's proof that he is a saint. And so the Pope canonizes a person or declares him somebody that others can pray to get help in avoiding purgatory and getting to heaven. That idea has permeated the Western view of what a saint is, and even the popular idea, people says, well, he's no saint. Or people say, I'm no saint, by which they mean I have imperfections that will keep me from getting to heaven if it's on the basis of how I live. I'm no saint. It's drawn from that Roman Catholic notion. Well, such notions are found nowhere in the Scripture. We know from the Scripture that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's true of Mary and John and Paul. They've all sinned, and Mary said that Jesus was her Savior. She didn't get to heaven on the basis of her works. By the deeds of the law, no one will be saved, the Scriptures tell us. And there is no such place as purgatory, a midway place of suffering in between heaven and hell. The Scriptures speak of heaven and they speak of hell, but they speak of no purgatory. And Christ alone is the one to whom we should pray for help to get into heaven. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. That whole notion of the saints that the Roman Catholic theology talks about has nothing whatever to do with the Bible. But Paul does talk about Christians as being saints, and the word saint does mean a holy one. Not so much the idea of sinless perfection, but someone who is consecrated to God. Or devoted to God, and that's the first thing that Paul tells us about what a Christian is. He or she is consecrated to the true or the living God. He is a saint. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that places were called holy, like the temple or the tabernacle, even the burning bush. You remember how Moses was told to put his shoes off his feet, for the place whereon he stood is holy ground. And garments were holy, like the garments that the priests wore. And furniture was holy, and utensils were holy. And it meant that these places or things were set apart from common use and devoted to God, to God's worship and God's service. So you could not hold secular meetings in the temple. It was holy. It was devoted to the service of God. And you couldn't wear the priest's garments to play a soccer game. They were to be used only in the worship of God. Nor could you take the pots of the temple home and use them for a clam bake. They were devoted to the Lord and to His service. They were set apart from common use to sacred use, and that was the meaning of the word holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. A day that's to be devoted to the Lord God and not to be used in the common, ordinary way that other days are used. So, Paul says Christians are holy. They are saints. They are devoted unto the Lord. They are claimed by God to be His very own special people. They belong to Him. He has set a claim upon them. Paul says, I am writing to saints, to people who belong to the Lord in a very special way. That's what a Christian is. They are devoted to the one true and living God. Now we need to think about this matter of being saints. There's an enormous privilege connected with being a saint. And you'll notice that he says, to all the saints, there were a number of them. They were not isolated. They were a group to all the saints who were at Philippi. Each and every one of them. And when you are devoted to the Lord, you are part of something vast and important and dignified. And every Christian needs to think about that and realize it. Sometimes in life you feel very lost in a crowd. You can feel lost walking down a city street, or in a crowded department store, or in an airport where there are a lot of people. You can feel insignificant. You can feel like you're a mere number in a great stream of human beings, and you don't count, and this great current is carrying you along. You are swept along by the flow of events, the things that are happening in our times. Cultural trends are dragging you along with them, and all of us feel swept by these tides. Moral fads have an impact on us. The world isn't listening to what we say. We are not even setting the agenda for the discussion of things that are important to our world, and we don't seem to have an influence on them, but they are influencing us. No, Paul says you are Christians. You are saints. You're part of a huge race of humanity. Not a race of Asia or Europe or Africa, but a spiritual race. And you are part of a glorious nation. Not a territorial nation, but a real nation. You are part of a special priesthood. All of these Old Testament terms that are used for Israel, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 uses of the Christian. And we sense it in our Christian assemblies. You may be lonely at school, or you may feel like you're all alone at work. But when you come into the assembly of God's people, into the place of worship, you are one with the saints in ages past, and one with the saints who are gray-headed and young and of every age. And you are one with the saints all over the world. And you are one with the saints who are now glorified in heaven. We are the people of God. That is our identity as Christians. We belong to the Lord, and we are committed to the Lord, and we are devoted to the Lord. In another place, the New Testament says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels." You are in that assembly of angels, in joyful assembly. "To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You have come to Jesus," Hebrews says. We're not talking about a few people. "To all the saints in Christ Jesus," he is writing. Notice the text in our bulletin at the very top from Deuteronomy 7:6. "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you." Now you know that everyone's not a Christian, but He's chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, to be His treasured possession. You're saints. You belong to Him. He has dedicated you to Himself and selected you. We are His people and He is our God. He has said, "I'm going to take this person for myself, and I'm going to select this woman for myself." And He has made them saints. They are His. He has laid claim to them. Great. Enormous privilege connected with this. But then there's a high responsibility, too, with being a saint. We are consciously committed to the Lord, consciously devoted to the Lord. A Christian is aware of living for the Lord. Paul says in Romans 14:8, "If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord." So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Paul says that's what characterizes my life, but I know it's true of other Christians. We are living for the Lord and we are going to die for the Lord. And alive or dead, we belong to God. We are His people. Or 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Now, this is why we worship. It's so important to being a Christian to worship. We are devoted to the Lord, to His praise, to His honor, to singing forth, to showing forth to others the praises of His name. Our hearts are committed to doing that. So private devotions are not enough. They are not enough. They may satisfy us personally, but they do not show forth His praise to anyone else. And we must come to the public assemblies of God to sing His praises, to give honor to Him, to give glory to His name. We don't just attend church to get a blessing. but to proclaim His name. It's not just a matter of what we get or whether we feel like coming. The Lord must be praised. He must be exalted. His name must be sounded. And we are going publicly to attend the worship of God for His honor. And that's why we're different from the world around us. You see, this whole idea of holy, set apart from common use, we cannot follow the trends of the times where people get lost in devoting themselves entirely to things. People become absolutely fanatic about sports. Their whole life is caught up in sports. The Christian can't be like that. The Christian plays sports, enjoys sports. Some people devote their entire lives to yard sales. The Christian may attend a yard sale, but it can't be he can't be absorbed in yard sales. It can't be every day of the week and Sunday as well as other days. We belong to the Lord. We have to be different from the world. We can't be carried along by its trends and its habits and its ways of doing things. We are committed to the Lord. We are saints. And that's why we seek practical ways to serve Him. We want to find something to do for the Lord. We are saints. We are devoted to Him. So we want to use our talents. We want to use some of our time. We want to use some of our energy for the Lord. We want to do something specific to serve Him. We are saints. We're committed to Him. We're consecrated to Him. That's the first thing that Paul says a Christian is, consecrated to the Lord. And then you'll notice that he says that every Christian is united to Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That word "in" before Jesus Christ's name in the Scripture is so very important. It speaks of union with the Son of God. A very special union exists between every Christian and the Son of God. And Jesus loved to talk to His people about this idea of union with Himself. He loved to talk to His disciples about this. I hope it's one of your favorite subjects. There's something high and lofty and mysterious. You'll never plumb the depths of it. I hope sometimes you sit down and just think from the Scriptures about what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. You'll never exhaust the subject. But Jesus likened it to the union between Himself and the Father. He said, "My union with Christians is like the union between the Father and the Son in the Trinity." Well, that will take you some time to think about. But He repeatedly said, "As I am in the Father and the Father is in me, so I am in you and you are in me," to His followers. And He sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts so that He Himself takes up residence in us and we are in Him. They are lofty things. He likened it to the union between a vine stalk and a branch. In Christ Jesus, we receive life. We draw our life from Him. We become fruitful as we are in Him. If we abide or remain in Him and don't get cut off from Him, we will bear fruit. He likened it to the bridegroom and the bride, the richest and the most lasting union between human beings, the most personal and intimate sharing of one life together between husband and wife. And He said, "I am the bridegroom and you Christians are the bride." We are in Christ legally. When He lived, when He died, when He rose again, we lived and died and rose again in Him. But we are in Him mystically because the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. I say this is a deep subject, but it's a delightful subject of our union, of our sharing, of our communion with Jesus Christ. The saints, well, the Christians are saints. They are devoted to God the Father, and they are united to God the Son. And then there's another part of his description of the Christian that almost changes pace so radically that you can miss it. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. A Christian is someone who is part of an organization. The church organization. Let's not think that being devoted to the Father and united to the Son is also personal and spiritual and mystical a thing that it has no visible expression. That's not Paul's idea of the Christian. I know that you have overseers and deacons. You are organized together into a local church. All the saints in Philippi had elders and deacons, or bishops and deacons, shepherds and deacons. Christianity was not all so ethereal and mysterious and private and personal, but there was a church organization and a designated membership and chosen church officers that these people were part of. They belonged to and functioned in a local church. Now, there is something deeply wrong with modern America at this point. Deeply wrong. There are multitudes who have adopted a private and personal and independent religion that has nothing whatever to do with anyone else. I say that's wrong and it's unbiblical. And they would say to us, well, the really important things are the secret and the spiritual things. And so they claim to be Christians, although they belong to no organization. And some of them float here and there and cannot belong to any church organization. And they are content to dwell for months and for years and maybe for a lifetime without ever becoming part of the church in an organized sense. They never have any overseers or deacons. And they are never identified with the people of God. Now, of course, when people move, it takes time to decide intelligently, with wisdom and discernment, where I want to settle in, which church I want to become part of. Sometimes there are problems that arise in life that takes a few months to sort out. If it's been a problem with another church organization, before you can join a local church. But some people feel no qualms about being unattached to any local church. And this is a strange mysticism that you do not find in the Bible. In the Bible, those who have come to Mount Zion have also come to the local church. This is an abnormality of America, and it's a sign of ill health, and it's a sign of rebellion against scriptural Christianity. Perhaps it's the fierce American independence that will bow to no authority that is not perfectly in agreement with its own opinion. Not even the Bible's authority, for that matter. Or people who think that until the perfect church is found, until perfection is found, they prefer isolation to church membership. And there's some people who foolishly meet in their own living room and they can turn on the television set, and if anything is said that they disagree with, they just turn it off again. Or they'll sit there reading a book, and if the book says something they don't like, they'll close it up. Or they'll listen to a tape on a tape recorder, selecting the tapes that they know they already agree with, instead of having exposition of the Scripture given by someone who knows them and their own place. This is tragic. This has nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. It was not like that. These Christians were under overseers and deacons. They were part of an organization. They identified with a local church. Now, some people will go to the public meetings but still never join the church. That's a step up, but it's not very far up from the other American independence that will have nothing to do with the local church. Now, Paul and Timothy were not perfect by any means. We even read signs of that in the New Testament itself, that they were less than perfect. But they were servants of Christ Jesus. And the inconsistency of saying that I belong to the Lord, but I want nothing to do with His servants. And the church at Philippi was a true group of believers who were devoted to the Lord and united to Jesus Christ, and to say, well, I want that, but I don't want anything to do with His people that He loves. There's something terribly inconsistent and wrong about that attitude. And it's very prevalent in America. And I say it's a sign of ill health and a sign of rebellion against God. The world is cynical about the church. The world sees some ministers who go bad and they become sinister and say you can't trust any of them. And they see Christians who have faults and they become cynical and say, until I find the perfect Christians, I don't want anything to do with the church. Well, a true Christian cannot have that attitude. For a true Christian is saved by grace, and he knows that others are only saved by grace. And he loves the people of God as well as the God who has chosen them to be His people. John even goes so far as to say, don't tell me that you love God if you don't love His people, because you've never seen God, but you have seen His people. If you can't love the people that you've seen, don't talk to me about loving a God that you haven't seen. A Christian is consecrated to the true and living God. A Christian is united to Christ Jesus, the Son of God. A Christian is part of an organized church. And he speaks of organization here. And fourthly, a Christian is under the blessing of God the Father and God the Son. Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the servants of God enjoy the ministry of benediction, pronouncing the blessing of the Trinity upon true believers. That's what Paul and Timothy are doing here. And that's what we often do in the pulpit. Grace to you from God our Father, not just my Father, our Father, our common Father. Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, ruler over all. Now, grace is something which is freely given. Freely given favor of Almighty God, which every true and lasting blessing has come from. Grace. Undeserved, unearned kindness of God, sovereignly given favor. One of the favorite words of every Christian, grace. Because our salvation is all of grace. By grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Grace selected us. Grace sent the Son to die for us and to rise again to bring us salvation. Grace sent the Spirit into our hearts to give us a conviction of sin and to draw us to the Son of God by whom we are saved. And every step of progress to heaven comes by grace. And how we long for grace. If we are going to be better Christians, we need more grace. Every Christian will say it. If we become more sanctified, more devoted to the Lord, we need more grace. If anything is going to come of our service to God, it will be by grace. We can work and we can try to do something, but nothing will be effective unless it's by God's grace. And so he says, grace to you, Christians. That's our prayer for you. That's our wish for you. That's the end of our labors for you. That's why we come to church, to use the means of grace. What we are seeking when we read the Bible is to receive grace. What we are seeking when we pray is to receive grace. What we are seeking when we take the sacraments is to receive grace. These are means of grace, and the Christian is ever longing for grace. And Paul says, grace to you. Grace to you who are Christians. And that's not just our wish. But he says, I am warranted to proclaim to every one of you who is devoted to God the Father and united to God the Son and in the organization of the church, I am warranted to pronounce that you will receive grace from Him. It is certain to come. Now, some of you will receive grace to live to the praise of His name, and some of you will receive grace to die to the honor of His name. But you will all receive grace, and it is certain to be true. of you who are saints in Christ Jesus, under the overseers and deacons, identified with the people of God. The Father and the Son will give grace to His people. He announces it as a certainty. And then He says, peace. Grace and peace. Peace is the companion of grace. And peace is the portion of the Christian. Peace of conscience throughout the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's some people who have never been disturbed with their sins and never been afraid of standing before God and answering for what they have done. And you don't know what this means if you've never felt the conviction of sin, like there's been a great burden upon your shoulders that will press you into hell, to have peace of conscience, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, that subjective peace that passes all understanding. What a blessing it is. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, no longer being at war with Him. Objective peace. Peace has been declared through Jesus Christ. God the Father and the Christian is no longer at cross purposes, but they are at peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, keeping the heart and mind through Jesus Christ. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Oh, there are going to be disturbances, but the peace of God will come to you, Christian, even in the midst of the storms. What peace the martyrs have had in giving up their wives. What peace many a Christian has had. Sometimes you've shaken your head at the sufferings of some people under pain, and you've said, how can they endure it? Or you've seen the turmoil that they've faced in their families, and you say, how can they go through another shock of that kind? It is through the peace that comes to their hearts in the gospel. And I can tell you that our world is deeply disturbed. And even the wealthy are deeply disturbed. And even those who live in prosperity, and those who are popular, and those who are healthy, and those who enjoy the pleasures of this world, sometimes they are drinking in those pleasures to try to silence a guilty conscience or a worried mind. The wicked are like the troubled sea, the Scripture tells us. And God has said there is no peace to the wicked. Sometimes our young people who grow up in the church, they see the ways of Christianity, they see the ways of the world. The question comes, are you going to follow Christ? Are you going to join the world? You feel pulled in two directions. Let me tell you this, as you make your decision, there is no peace in the world. And when the world has done its best with songs, it sings of suicide, hoping that they'll find peace, although there's a world to face beyond death. There is no peace in the world. There is no peace in wickedness. But Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid, He says to His people. At least three times after His resurrection, He said to His disciples, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. And He breathed on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit and receive the experience of peace through the Holy Spirit. Grace and peace to you, Christian. You who are devoted to God the Father, you who are united to Christ His Son, you who are joined to the organized church, you are blessed indeed, and you are going to be blessed. And I can assure you that you are going to be blessed. And that's how Paul opens up his letter to all the saints. I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that grace and peace is going to be your portion. It's what God will give you, and He does not lie. It's what God's servant wants for you. Oh, there do come sometimes in sermons, rebukes that are needed for our generation, not for you in particular, although the sensitive Christian usually takes it to himself instead of realizing that the pulpit addresses the whole world as well as the Christian. But if ever a rebuke is intended to you,
It's lest you lose your grace and your peace in Christ Jesus. And that's what we want. And that's what God wants for His people. And that's what He does give His people who worship Him and are devoted to Him and are united to His Son and hold fast to the church, that they may receive that grace and peace in the assembly of His people. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, what meaning there is in the simplicity of the words of Scripture. We thank You for every saint who gathers here for worship week after week. We have seen so many who are loyal to You, so many who will overcome any difficulty in order to be present and to honor the Lord in His public assemblies and to praise His glorious name. We thank You for the saints who are committed to You, who serve You here. We thank You for everyone united to Jesus Christ, from the youngest to the oldest. We thank You for those who are part of this local church. Oh God, pour out Your grace and Your peace upon them. And may the world be confounded as it sees a people who are gracious and peaceful. And may Your people know the joy that is to be had in Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.